Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast, as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you. I'm excited to be with you guys. This quarter is, I think, potentially going to be one of the most transformative quarters that we have, because it pairs, I think, pretty well with our sermon series on Sundays. And I don't know about you guys, but so far that's been a very challenging series on the way of Jesus, and I think that this will kind of go with that pretty well. Tonight, you know, we're talking about the different titles of Jesus, different words that refer to Jesus as we sort of rediscover him. Tonight was one that, I don't know, it challenged me in a lot of ways that I didn't anticipate. We're going to talk about the word Messiah, not a word that I use very often outside of church, right? We have several of those church words, but you hear it every now and then. Sometimes in like sports context, when you got like a savior of a team or of a league or something like that, we use them in sort of artificial terms, but the idea of a spiritual Messiah resonated a lot deeper with me than I think I was prepared for. So I want to share with you guys a few of the things that that my study kind of revealed, and definitely want to get some of your thoughts on some stuff. But the first part of this needs, I think, a little bit of context. You may know a little bit about, I'm going to put that right there. You may know a little bit about the early church in Acts. Of course, it was originally made up of Jews and then eventually went to the Gentiles. But the Jews had a very specific set of expectations. And I don't think I fully understood the depth of those expectations. For instance, you know, we've got about 400 years between the end of the Old Testament, the last direct revelation through a prophet to Israel, to the beginning of the New Testament in the Gospels. Well, to put that in perspective, our country turns 250 this year, right? So in 150 years, we will have 400 years of our country. And I think in terms of like the way that I talk about or think about our early church fathers, right? The way we talk about them, in some ways, I think lesser, but in some ways, that kind of helped me understand the perspective of the way they would talk about the prophets, the way that they would see and speak of the way God spoke. There was sort of a golden era, right? We are sort of anti-monarchy in our country, right? We really like our own individual freedoms. We broke apart from the monarchy. We're all about democratic republic. Well, sometimes that actually, I think, impacts our understanding of Christ as king, and sometimes maybe even in a negative sense, because that's not our default setting. Our default setting is revolution against a monarchy. But when we look at the idea of a Messiah, a Savior, he is both Savior and King. And as Jordan talked about last week, Lord. So some of these terms have been exclusively determined by our context today as Americans in the late 20th and 21st century. So I think this context will help. Jerusalem, of course, is the city in which the gospel began to be shared. This is the city that was established under the rule of David. And if you were in any of Richard's class last quarter on Wednesday night, it was an excellent, excellent class on the life of David. There's a lot of history there. Anybody ever been to Philadelphia? There's like a pride there. Sorry, Bob. It's okay, man. You can be, sorry, squeaky voice. But you can be very, very proud of being from Philly. Solomon built the first temple there. The Babylonians destroyed the temple, of course, when they invaded. To the Jews, this is their holy city. Like this is their Mecca, right? My wife is wonderful, and last year for my 40th birthday, she got us tickets to go see the Bulls in Chicago. Lifelong Bulls fan, so lots of sadness. The early part peaks real fast, but being in Chicago, being in the United Center, where Jordan won a couple of those championships, was amazing. Like this was childhood dream. Like 8 and 10 year old Jason was just losing his mind. That has a special place to me because growing up, I watched that arena on TV a lot. And it really made an impact. Well, this is on a whole nother level. This is a true nationalism, right? The way we think of DC, we think of Philadelphia, some of these are our towns, our early cities that have rich history of our beginnings. That's Jerusalem for Israel, but probably on a whole nother level. To the Jews, again, it was their holy city. Let's look at a few passages here. Psalm 51 and verse 18. Favor Zion with your goodness. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The Lord's name is announced in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you prosper. Thank the Lord in Zion. Thank the one who lives in Jerusalem. And I added the extra period there. That's not actually in the Bible. When you think of their relationship to this city, this is where their king was coming back. In their minds, there's going to be a reckoning. We're going to see some more passages here that really talk about the depth and maybe even like almost the violence of what that was going to entail. For hundreds of years, for generations, generation after generation, your mama, your grandmama, your great-grandmama, everybody talking about how he's going to come and reign. The Roman Empire then, of course, comes on the scene. It was the dominant force. It was the major empire of the day. And the best way I kind of envision this is sort of today we have territories for Native Americans, right? Indigenous groups that they operate and live under the U.S. government, but they are sort of their own entity. Well, that's the Jews in the first century. They are sort of a government unto themselves so long as they don't cause a revolution or frustrate Rome. The dynamic is not exactly the same, but it kind of gives you a little bit of a context there. Rome, again, didn't care how the Jews practiced their faith, as long as it didn't interfere with their goals of world domination, right? In the midst of this, where the Jews thought this was their sovereign territory, Rome did things like improve the road systems, improve the waterway systems. All of the Roman technology was happening in the midst of the Jews at that time. So you have this kind of mingling of independence and sort of nationalistic identity, and also like, oh yeah, our king's coming, just wait. But when it builds up over hundreds and hundreds of years, it can kind of go in different directions. It loses its original destination from the beginning. If you look at this map, this is a few decades after the time of Jesus, but this is the Roman Empire. It encompasses almost exclusively what we see in the New Testament and a good chunk of the Old Testament as well. This is a dominant global power. So the Jewish people, they hated this occupation, right? You think of Simon the Zealot. He was a true, we use the term today like Christian nationalist. Well, he was a true Jewish Israel nationalist. The Zealots were a group of people who absolutely hated Roman occupation. They wanted to overthrow Rome. They wanted the Israelites to be put on their place. They were looking for this new pro-Jewish Caesar, essentially. The Pharisees were a group that felt the Romans were here to kind of refine them. The Essenes were another group that they were upset that the temple leaders, they didn't come from the priestly line of Zadok, so they separated themselves. So we have these factions within the whole group. Of course, the Sadducees, we see them as well. They wanted to maintain the peace and they wanted to preserve their influence and power. And then you have that group, the Zealots. They would violently rebel against Rome and they wanted to overthrow the empire. What's interesting is when Jesus calls his disciples, he calls Simon the Zealot, so this guy here, right? He also calls Matthew, what was his occupation? Tax collector, right? Who wants to hang out with the tax guy? Definitely not the Zealot. But here he's got like Fox News and MSNBC anchors like in the same elevator, you know? That's what these two very, they're all under the banner, under the same heading of Jewish and Israel, but very, very different. Very different views, very different responses to this idea of a Messiah coming. Messiah is that Old Testament term. So in your mind, what's the first thing that pops into your mind when you hear rescuer?
Chippendale.
That is the one correct answer I was looking for. Absolutely. Chippendale, Rescue Ranger, Chippendale. It's in your head now too because it's been in mine all afternoon. You're welcome. What else?
A
firefighter? Oh, that's a good one. Yep, firefighter. What else comes to mind?
Usually it involves violence. And that might sound odd, but if you're coming to rescue somebody, either there's the violence of the fire or the violence of a bad person, the violence of Rome. And so that's probably how a lot of them saw it, was some violence that's going to be involved.
Definitely an intensity on some level. Yeah, absolutely. And when it comes to people and their national identity, do they tend to get aggressive or passive? Most people get real aggressive, right? So when it comes to rescuer, I think this is a good place to start. We have the Princess Bride. He was a rescuer of sorts, right? The second one that comes to mind is Aladdin. We actually just watched this the other night, so it was very fresh. When Aladdin comes in, comes to the palace, he poses as a prince, right? And he has this ridiculous, triumphant entry, you might say. He's got the massive elephant. He's got like all of the, fights 10,000 bad guys with swords and all that stuff, right? He comes in and this is what he thinks it's supposed to be like. Well, I think to some degree, maybe not necessarily the animated part, but this is a little bit along the lines of what Israel was anticipating. This grand, this intense overthrow of Roman power, really of any power that was not Israel. This is all a part of, again, centuries and generations of teaching and anticipation. When we think of anticipation today, we're like anticipating when it's going to show up in the mail, or, you know, a lot of usually more trivial things. But Scripture, when it talks about anticipation, almost exclusively, it's talking about spiritual things. And for Israel, this is a deeply spiritual, nationalistic identity that they held. So when someone comes as a rescuer, they're in the context of this oppressive Roman environment. They're excited. Sometimes. You can see why a guy like Jesus, who doesn't come in on a giant elephant, would have a different reception awaiting him. The word Messiah has some different meanings. The anointed one typically is the most commonly translated, particularly in the Old Testament. It came to refer to the one future ruler who would take charge of God's people and then eventually liberate them. So there is sort of this militaristic. When we think of the real liberators of our time, a lot of times they're military-related folks, right? When we think of the revolution that our country participated in, the number one guy is Washington, because he was our general. He's the one that led us through the revolution. But what kind of Messiah were they expecting? In Psalm 89, again, turn over or swipe over to Psalm 89. It's a long psalm, but I just want you to hear the language that the Jews would have grown up with. And I know we're spending a little extra time on this, but this is what I just kept coming back to, is I don't think I fully grasped the depth of their anticipation. In verse 3 and 4, he says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Over and over again, the Old Testament, the prophets, they point, particularly in the Psalms, they point to the coming king, the coming Messiah, is connected to David. David was a physical, earthly king. David had a great reign as a king and expanded Israel in many ways. "My steadfast love," verse 28, "I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his thrones as the days of the heavens." Again, more throne conversation. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies. Starting in verse 46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created, all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" So over and over again, their Messiah is going to be a bigger, better David, coming in on some kind of big triumphant entry, coming in just cleaning house, right? Well, they're looking for a very particular person that has a very particular set of skills, right? To come in and have this complete restoration. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy of Christ is different than what a lot of people would have anticipated. But one thing that is very common is different in the sense that it had people like Rahab, who would not have been their first choice to be in the lineage of Christ. But again, it goes back to David, connecting and linking him over and over again. He calls Jesus the son of David. He links all of his genealogy back there. 16 and 17, 18, he lays out the idea that that Jesus will be this Messiah. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, and again, some translations will refer to that as Jesus the Christ. Again, that title, not necessarily his name, but the Christ being the title. We won't read all that, but the birth of Jesus, they would have read about that. But again, has anybody like read a book and then you see the movie, you're like, oh, I just didn't anticipate it to be like that, right? The visualization of that. That's, a poor analogy. But I think that kind of sets the stage here. They had read all of these prophecies over and over again. They had this anticipation built up. They had these puzzle pieces. And I meant to bring them tonight. We've got these two big puzzles that are for, like, you know, five-year-olds. And if you put them together, they look like they fit. There's a lot of parts of the puzzles that look like they fit together well. And if you just looked at the cardboard, you're like, okay, that's probably right. But if you flip it back over to the other side, you realize, oh, those don't connect at all. Those aren't even close to being the same. I think that's what we have here. we have these pieces. We have these prophecies. We have this anticipation. We have this heritage of once glorious Jerusalem. But now we flip it over when Jesus actually comes in. He's not riding on a big horse. He's riding in on a donkey. Turn to Matthew 21. I'm getting to some questions here where we'll spend the rest of our time. But I just wanted to sit here for just a minute because, again, as I went through this, the depth of it, I guess, just hit me different for some reason in this study. In Matthew 21, verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Again, a puzzle piece. "The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and colt and put on them their cloaks. The crowds, verse 9, that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this? This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" The fact that he was who he said he was doesn't mean everybody believed it. The fact that he came in such a humble way that fulfilled each prophecy doesn't mean that everyone accepted that. You have the Pharisees who really like their prominence in Jewish society. You have the Sadducees who are just kind of like peacemakers. They're Sadducee. Again, all of these different groups that kind of like the status quo. I don't know if this will connect with you guys, but it did for me. I feel like sometimes our political parties, this is fun to go politics, but their platforms sometimes, I think they just maintain the controversy of their platform rather than actually trying to bring about fulfillment of their platform, because that just kind of keeps the narrative going, right? That I think there's a true like politicization of that. I think to some degree, some of these groups, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they wanted to kind of keep that tension there because that kept them in their place of prominence. When Jesus comes in as a donkey, you read in Psalm 18, 6 through 15, it's a completely different visualization. You have people that are seeing these two moments very, very differently in their mind. In Psalm 18, in verse 6, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. And he came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds dark with water out of the brightness before him. Hailstones and coals of fire broke. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones, coals of fire." Like, this is very intense graphic imagery. And he comes riding in on a donkey to rescue his people. That's not the rescue that many people envisioned. That's counter. You know, we think of rescue, we think of David Hasselhoff running out to save somebody. Well, sometimes it just looks different. I don't think I fully grasp or understand the depth of need that I have for spiritual rescue. Because it's really easy to be distracted by all the simple things in life, by all the physical things. What is the main difference, or some differences, between someone who needs rescue and someone who doesn't need rescue? Think about like maybe their demeanor, their attitude. Like, what are some differences in someone who needs rescue and someone who doesn't need rescuing? Someone struggling in the water, someone standing on the beach. What's the difference in those two?
Confidence.
Okay, what do you mean?
Well, if you jump to be rescued, then you're good. Like, nothing can touch me. I'm fine. I'm sustaining. You know, why you're over there floating? You know, you're dying. I'm cool.
Yeah, that's good. What else? So confidence, very different disposition.
Humility.
Humility. Why do you say that?
Realizing that you need to be ready, and you know that the mindset that comes with that versus not realizing it or admitting it. Sometimes it's also like self-awareness, because we all need help, we all need to be rescued. So then you also have that, like, whether you realized it yet or not.
Maybe a better word would be pride instead of confidence, if I would have given myself a minute to think.
I like that. I like both of those. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I think one thing that kind of connects them is, in ways, it was sort of rescuing, but I think primarily they were looking for liberation. And I think as Americans, you know, we've been like a dominant world power for a long time, so it's like we don't really have a good like grounding of the concept of like rescuing on like the world stage, but we have had
we're the rescuer, right? Like that's absolutely.
So we know liberation, you know, like Martin Luther King and all of those kinds of things.
That's a good point. You know, I think again, like the nationalistic identity here is different. We have lived all of our lives in a free country, right? We won the war kind of thing. I mean, we had there were T-shirts of undefeated in world wars. Like, maybe there is a little pride in that, a little arrogance sometimes. But I think that that is very different from where Israel stood, because they knew of the They knew of the mighty time of David. Scripture talks about all the time. You know, to put on the silly level, like for me, like the 90s, the Bulls dominated, right? We haven't, 1998 was a long time ago. So we stay humble now as fans. This is on a whole nother level. This is not fandom. This is not casual entertainment. This is, again, identity issues. That's a great point. Yes, ma'am.
It's not exactly probably where you're going with this, but when you were talking about being on the beach versus the one in the water, I just keep thinking about how drowning, like actual drowning, is silent. So those who do need rescuing, you know, we all do, but others, we need to be on the lookout for those that are drowning and may not be calling out for help.
Yeah, that's a great point.
It can be silent.
Go Ben and then.
Argument and the lack thereof. Like those who came to Jesus who recognized their need never argued when he said, go do this. Like, okay, I put spit mud on your eyes. He didn't argue, oh, now why you put spit? He didn't do that because he knew, okay, I need this help. But the rich young ruler, oh, but I've got all this. Really? I have to go give. So, at least that's where I put myself in there. Is, okay, am I arguing with God, or am I just doing? Because if I'm arguing, then I don't really realize where my need is. Whereas if I don't argue and just do, then I do realize.
Yeah, that's a really good comparison, the rich young ruler and the blind man. It seemed ridiculous. If you go back to Naaman, his first response is like, just go dip in the river? Like, come on, you know? Again, the vision of rescue there was more dramatic, I assume. That's too simple. That's just weird. That's odd. But God always does things that are conventionally weird or odd, right? He spoke to Moses how? A burning bush, right? He does things outside the box. He is the box, if there ever was one, but he's outside that. Like, he's, when it comes to trying to anticipate the rescue that God would provide, I think Israel kind of did themselves a disservice by anticipating too much, right? They kind of put, again, the puzzle pieces, they were looking at the back of the pieces the whole time and didn't realize it. Hunter?
It just kind of echoes what's been said, but when I was thinking about it, like, when you need rescue, it's a realization that you cannot make it on your own. And I was thinking about in high school, my friends dared me to swim across like a lake. From shorter.
I love where this is going.
And I made it halfway. And that realization hits that I can't make it. And, you know, we had to get a boat around to come. Luckily, I was able to wade long enough. But, like, my muscles completely gave out. And now that was it. And I needed rescuing at that point.
That's when that confidence then changes, right? Like, there's a sense, I think, the word that I think of is urgency. When I'm stuck on the side of the road, like, I need somebody to come get me now because there's big trucks driving by and it's loud and it's dangerous. When I'm in the car driving, I'm fine. Ellen and Nora went to Dauphin Island this past weekend for a school trip, and so I was doing what any good father and husband does, and I was tracking them on Life 360. And you know, in my mind, every now and then, like, scenarios pop up. Oh, they're crossing over the bridge. Okay, if they crossed over that bridge at that place, who could I call to help them? Like, you know, kind of playing through all these scenarios because I want to be proactive as a rescuer. They were just singing along to the radio. I think a lot of times it's nice to not know that you need to be rescued. Ignorance is bliss kind of thing. But when we're talking spiritually speaking, the difference in someone who needs rescue and someone who doesn't is often how they view their circumstance. You got the rich young ruler who saw his circumstance as kind of being, I assume, maybe I'm reading into it, in control, right? It was comfortable with that circumstance. He had helped create that circumstance. Like, I think that's part of it. Jordan, you had your hand up.
You said ignorance is bliss. I think we can be ignorant and or just oblivious a lot of times when we aren't the ones needing rescuing, and kind of just keeping our eyes on our own path, our own own world, and we don't look around to see what else is out there to see who needs rescuing. We just get caught or kind of choose to do that a lot of times.
That's a good point. And again, circumstance there when life, your whole world is more than you can manage sometimes, and that's the way I feel. It's like, well, I'm certainly not looking for other people. I'm just trying to survive, our little habitat. But, yes, ma'am.
It's just something I'm sitting here thinking about, how they, in their mind, they weren't seeing the rescuer as who he really was. It just kind of took me back to, Saul and David, right? Like, they wanted a king. And God, Nathan was like, you want a king? No, not Nathan. Whatever prophet. Yeah, Samuel, that one, that guy. And he's like, you don't want a king because, it's all the things, all the reasons, and they wanted one, so God gave them one. And he was strong, and he was tall, and he was the rescuer that he thought they probably were thinking about. But he turned out to not be the right one.
Yeah.
And in comes, David is chosen. And he's young, and he's different. He's not strong on the outside. God gave him strength. God gave him the ability to do amazing things. I just think it's just interesting that parallel between what they thought would be a king and what wasn't the king. And then here we have Jesus in the same situation.
That's a good point. As you're talking, I was thinking of David's response to Goliath was, God's delivered me from the bear. Deliver me from the lion, and he'll deliver me today as well, right? So David, at that point in his life at least, completely relied on the deliverance of God. He didn't see it as himself. He acknowledged God as his deliverer. So I think that's a good one. That's a great point. Yeah, other people can participate. Once you're rescued, how then you can turn it around and do that for someone else. Here's some things that jumped up in my mind. When I think about what are the challenges to us seeing the need for rescue, a lot of times we think we don't need it. I'll give you a hypothetical. Let's say there's a three and a half year old that is struggling to sleep, coughing like a lot, tossing and turning, went to bed a couple times. So we'll say it's, 3 o'clock in the morning, give or take. And we'll call him a father figure, offers some medicine to help this hypothetical 3 and a half year old to get some sleep. And that 3 and a half year old's response is, I don't want it, I don't need it. And the father figure gently, calmly replies, I think you do. I need you to need this. And he fights over and over again. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to tell you. But this is what is best for you. I don't want it. I don't need it. But you do. Over and again, hypothetically speaking. And maybe this is a little too close to home. But it was about 12 hours ago. He, in that moment, had all the confidence in the world that I don't need it. But he was also very sick. He needed medicine. He needed something to help. And he had someone there who loved him who was trying to provide that for him, and yet he refused. I did say, then you have to go to sleep. And he did. It was the most bizarre thing I've ever seen. So try that next time. I think a lot of times that's us. I can't remember who said it earlier, but we just kind of think that we can do it. I can make this happen, especially if you're kind of a go-getter, maybe an alpha personality, a person who is a provider, a person who is creative, a person who is driven. A lot of times we can think that this is something I have to do for my family, for my marriage, for even for my church. It's us. And I think when we do that, we put the emphasis on us as opposed to the rescuer, the one who doing the rescue. We think in a lot of times movies will put the emphasis on the person being rescued when really it's the rescuer that really should get the glory there. And a lot of times it's not until we're in a place of crisis that we cry out, oh God, deliver me. The whole time he's been trying to deliver us. It's like driving down the interstate with confidence because nothing bad is happening. But the moment that tire blows out or the moment somebody cuts you off in traffic, the situation changes. Our faith cannot be tied to any given circumstance whatsoever. If the gospel is true for a person living in a small hut in a village on the continent of Africa, that same gospel is true for the person living on Fifth Avenue in New York City, like the gospel is the same. And so the circumstance cannot be tied to that. We live, to be quite frank, in a place that's sort of heaven on earth. It's really easy for me to look at my neighbors in my neighborhood and I go, oh man, another new vehicle. That would be nice. But 2011 was a solid year for the Pilot. You know, that's good too. That's fine. That's fine. It's cool. The auxiliary cord doesn't work anymore. No big deal. That's fine. Got a loudspeaker on my phone. That's great. Like, I carry this phone around way too much. And that causes me then to not just look around in my cul-de-sac at the people that I potentially am comparing my situation to, but now I compare myself to everybody. And not just the people that I know, not just the people that I worship with or the people that I grew up with, but the whole world. Celebrities. We're all a celebrity online. This idea that we don't need rescue, I think, is one of Satan's biggest tactics. Because if we do kind of look like everybody around us, then look at what we've done. We've provided. We've created. It takes one tornado for us to realize properly just what we have done. If you talk to Gary and Ruth Church about their experience several years ago in 2011, it is humbling. It definitely puts that perspective back. We are okay with the status quo. You know the irony? This kind of struck me roughly 3:30 a.m. this morning, ironically enough. In Genesis 2:5, being content with the status quo is actually a good thing. But unfortunately, we get to Genesis 3. The status quo at that point was God provided everything for Adam and Eve. Had they only been content with that, not to quote T.I. in Bible class, but you could have whatever you like, right? They had given him everything. He had given them everything. He had provided for them everything that they need. There's just one thing that I don't want you to do. And up until that point, in Genesis 3, they saw their worldview, their lens through which they saw life was exclusively through the words of God. But when they listened to the serpent, they started to see through a different lens. And that's us as well, I think, oftentimes. When we see our life not through the lens of the gospel, of what God has provided for us. The last part here, that struck me. Like, at one point, it was actually okay to be okay with the status quo. But Genesis 3 came along, and now the status quo is brokenness. And so if we're okay with that, because we're afraid to be rescued. You know, it was the old illustration of a guy, floodwaters rose, he climbed up to the, people came, knocked on his door, hey, come on, no, I'm going to stay here. Climbs to the top of his house, and then a boat comes, and a helicopter comes, and all that. Ends up dying, gets to heaven. It's not a real happy analogy, but he goes to heaven, and he says, God, why didn't you rescue me? And God says, well, I had sent people to take you. I sent people to, like, in a boat, sent people in a helicopter. They just kept waiting for this other rescue, I guess. I think a lot of times we have a different vision for our life than what God has over and over again really tried to say, hey, be still and know that I am God. In, I think it's Isaiah, it says, in returning and rest shall be your salvation. You get to Exodus 14, and Israel is leaving Egypt, and in front of them they have the Red Sea, behind them they have the largest army on the planet. And their response is, man, we could have just died back there. It would have been a lot more convenient. It definitely would have been more familiar. I think that's the part that gets me, is I think that they felt like that was just more familiar. You know, in high school, a lot of times it's the stereotype that the really good girl is with the really bad guy, and she stays with him for some reason. We're like, why are they still together? Like, well, because it's familiar. We do that sometimes with the sin and the vices that we keep in our lives, with the toxic parts of our relationship that we don't give everything we can to reconcile, either with our spouse or with our family or with our friends, with our coworkers. It's all those little places where our anticipation of the future, our understanding of what a true Savior is, it's lacking. And I think if we saw clearly who this Messiah, who this true rescuer is, it's to rescue us from those bad relationships. Sometimes it's to break them. Other times it's actually to heal those relationships. But we can't write that script, and so we think, well, no. But again, that's looking at us. That's focusing on us instead of the one who rescues.
Can I give this a little Ukrainian flavor that kind of, I think, ties in with all this? When I'm in Ukraine, a lot of times I'm in places where people have been rescued or they need to be rescued, a lot of dimensions to that, but it seems like in the world there are two groups of people, those that have been rescued and those that need to be rescuing others. You know, we've been rescued, and now we have the privilege of rescuing and looking for others. And in Ukraine, often meet with people who have come to different church buildings to get rescued physically, to get food, to get warmth, to get water, to get medicine, but not to be rescued spiritually. And the, you know, when I'm speaking to these people, I feel the pressure, an urgent pressure to help them understand they also need, you know, bread for the soul. They need to be rescued spiritually. And the analogy I'll try to make, I'll say, and this is a real-time analogy for them, they can identify with ease. I say, suppose a drone hits this building and it collapses and we're all here under the rubble, what would you, and you're still alive, what would you do? You climb out, and then you say, I've got 10 fingers, 10 toes, and I'm healthy, blessed by God. I'm not going to go and drink coffee or take a break. If there's anything good about me, I'm going to start digging for others. I'm going to look for the others to rescue. I've been rescued. I've been blessed. I've been saved. And I'm going to be digging for others to be saved. And then I carry the analogy a little bit further. I say, suppose you're still in that rubble, and we're coming for you, and we're calling for you, and you say, we're here, and we reach our hand to pull you out of the rubble. Wouldn't you take our hand? Wouldn't you let us save you? Would you say, no, I'd prefer to stay in the rubble? And, you know, everybody's going to say, get me out of this. But we've got to understand we're in the rubble. We are lost. We need Jesus. We need saving. And if we don't see the need to come out of the rubble, why would we come out of the rubble?
Yeah, good point. The last point I want to make is sort of the hardest one. How do we communicate to our kids that they need spiritual rescue? Most of us have young kids, elementary age, some a little bit younger, some a little bit older. Like, my kids can't grasp that completely. My daughter's getting there. She definitely has that, but she's still learning. I think the best way for them to understand is to hear from us about us. I got in the bad habit of praying with my kids. That sounds bad. Having my kids pray at night and kind of go from room to room, and I wasn't then also praying. I would let them pray exclusively. And I realized that's not great, because then they don't hear Daddy's prayer for them and for their world and even for myself. So I've started not just praying for them and about our family, but praying about myself as well. And some of those for the boys, like patience, Daddy needs patience, Daddy, you know, all those kinds of things that I want them to understand. And I think this is going to be an aggregate score, that at some point later on down the road, that's when we'll start to see the actual fruit of. Don't forget, we're in the planting and watering business, which is actually the frustrating part, because you don't always get to see the end result of that. But especially with our kids and with our marriages, we plant and we water every day. And so my prayer is for all of us to refocus on that this week, to think through where in your life do you need saving that you've not acknowledged that, and how can you confess that and give it up. Let's have a short prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your scripture. Thank you for your word that guides us and for the opportunity to glean from that tonight. Help us to think deeper and to see the places where we are holding on to control, and help us to freely give that to you. Thank you for Jesus, for the Christ, for the Messiah who came not just to rescue Israel, but through Israel to rescue the entire world to you. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Love you guys. Have a great week.